In your Bibles to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, as we proceed through the gospel of the apostle of love here, as he's been named, appropriately so, John chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you're mighty, lifted up. It is our longing to join the voices in heaven as they worship you there. And Father, we also see that you are with those who are humble and lowly in heart. And Lord God, we know that it is befitting that those who are created certainly includes us. It is fitting, Lord, that we are humble and lowly in heart, and yet we look to you. Father, I pray that you would continue to solidify in our own minds and hearts the realities of the goodness of worshiping you, of loving you, merely as a response to your unconditional and eternal love for us. We pray, Father, as we look into your word today, that you would be pleased to reveal to us more of the depths of your own character and goodness, that we might respond with a soul-nourishing love for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12 contains a number of narratives here that really continue to reveal to us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great purposes that the Father had for the Son, as the Holy Spirit applies to us this redemption purchased by Christ. And one of the things that we see here, and I think it's pretty interesting, as we really look at the Apostle John, was the oldest apostle to die, potentially up into the 90s A.D. And so we see that and also the writings of the Apostle John are also the latest writings in the Scripture. So it is likely that the Gospel of John was written between 80 and 95 A.D. And so what that means is that the apostle had the tremendous advantage of gaining an understanding of Christ, more so even than the Gospel writers before him. Now, the point isn't that there were mistakes, but nonetheless, what you see in the Gospel of John, and one of the reasons that he is referred to as the apostle of love, is that when you look at the different Gospels together and then you look at John, you see that there's more pathos and emotion. There's an element there that can only be purchased, in a sense, by way of maturity in Christ. And not to mention the fact that John also had a unique relationship with Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus referred to him as the apostle whom he was referred to as the apostle whom Jesus loved, and so I would encourage you to see the depths of the gospel here as we look. The gospels are all different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred, rightly so, as synoptic gospels. The synoptic, the likeness. The reason that they're referred to in that way is because there is a rather remarkable likeness of one to the other with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, they also retain an individuality which we should appreciate. But John, on the other hand, is a very different gospel. It's unique in a number of ways. And so one of the things that expresses its uniqueness, I think we could see a certain maturity in the apostle, a spiritual maturity, because what we see throughout the Scripture, particularly with the ebb and flow of the Apostle Paul's writings, as well as the Apostle John, is a theological movement, a development. In other words, they were doing theology in the Scriptures, and we can see the way that they've done it. And what we see here is very valid as we begin to see aspects of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that are quite unique, and I would encourage you to see them in the context of this to which we are most uniquely called, and that is love. That is this idea of love. So let's read the first 26 verses of the Gospel of John in chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, by the way, this is the last week of Christ's life. So already here in John chapter 12, we're looking at the last week. This supper that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus gave John was his last Sabbath day. It occurred on his last Sabbath day. So the Lord Jesus literally is less than a week to live before the crucifixion as chapter 12 begins. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so for the reading of God's word. The Apostle John, in his gospel, helps for us to understand the profound basis and ground of our relationship to Christ, and that simply is love. It's love. And you know, it's interesting because as we've been thinking about the Reformation over the past few months, more acutely over the past few weeks, we often, it is appropriate for us to kind of cast our minds on Luther. And one of the interesting things about Luther was his understanding of God was unfortunately very primitive. It was unscriptural. Luther didn't have the Bible. Nobody really in that sense had the Bible. They didn't know the character of God. And the reality is that Luther hated God. Luther hated God because his understanding was that God was a mean ogre, that God was unkind, that God desired basically to send people to hell, and that was his impression of God. And so after Luther was redeemed, as he understood who God was and the character of God, and this idea that God was not what he had heard, when he came to understand the fullness and the comprehensive explanation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit revealed in the Scriptures, when Luther began to explain the gospel. And he began to explain the relationship between God and the redeemed. Where did he go? In the scriptures. He went to the Song of Solomon. Luther described the relationship between God and the redeemed from the perspective of the love of a husband for a wife. Now, this may strike you as odd. And the reason that it may strike you as odd is because we don't even really see that development in much of the narratives of the gospel. We don't grasp that development in the narratives of the gospel of this relationship. And I think it's particularly appropriate here as we see the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ and we think about the covenant that God made with David revealed in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I think is where that is. And we see that David, of course, was promised that he would have one on the throne forever. Well, how does forever work? Well, it's not hard. Mathematically, forever is forever. It's on and on and on, and we know something about humans. We know something about unredeemed humans, don't we? Yeah, they don't live forever. But the Lord said to David in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verse 14, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. And he goes on to say, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, David goes on, and what we see really before the episode with Bathsheba, we see that that David is this... Of course, he continued to be even after the sin with Bathsheba, but nonetheless a very gracious king. David is revealed to us a man, really, we should see, in a sense, even in his imperfection, David is the total man. He is the total man. David is a poet. He's a musician. David is a great leader of men. He's a military man. David is a soldier. David is an incredible political leader. David had incredible plans. We rightly commend Solomon for building the temple, but who is it that gathered all the materials for the temple? It was David. David gathered up the materials for the temple. That's what the Bible reveals. But there's also other aspects of David that we don't see revealed, at least in the other kings, and that is David's capability for friendship. We rightly consider the friendship that David and Jonathan had. And it was precious beyond measure. And so we see in this really a picture of the true character of God and the way that God interacts with the redeemed in particular. And I think that one of the things we see here, and we can see this throughout the narratives of the gospel, is that interestingly enough, the women tend to catch on to this before the men do. We have here in this narrative Mary washing the feet of Christ with perfume and her tears and cleaning and wiping it up with her hair. Now, to my knowledge, there really aren't any expressions like that in the Gospels in which men do that, even those closest to the Lord Jesus, the apostles. You see, they jockeyed, in a sense, for certain attention from the Lord Jesus, and in fact, we recognize that really the projection there was this unfortunate primitive idea that what the Lord Jesus was going to be was yet this promised political king, and so they jockeyed for a position in this political arena. We know that they tried to manage Jesus. They gave him little tidbits of advice that, as we read them, are rightly ridiculous. But nonetheless, we also see that we're inclined to do the same thing, and particularly men, I would challenge you with this idea because again, friendship is very difficult for men, and it's perhaps not less difficult for women, but nonetheless, it seems that we're reluctant to give over honor that's due. We're reluctant, you see, and part of this, I am persuaded, is the environment and the culture that we live in. But nonetheless, this chapter 12 in the Gospel of John is a chapter that should encourage us about the very grounding of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer, is that of love. But you see, when I use the word love, we probably are also going to have to admit it, that we're not really sure what that means. What does love mean in our culture? We're so inundated with self-love. It's practically impossible for us to escape all of the tentacles of self-love. You see, we even describe, perhaps in our weaker unconscious moments, our love for others really in terms of what it looks like on us. But the Lord again and again, and more fully revealed in the writings further on in the New Testament, reveals that our greatest and most profound flourishing and delight is when all of our concentrated efforts of thought and action are actually directed at another person. In other words, again and again we see in the Scripture, as we look fully at this concept of love, what is said over and over again is that my greatest joy, the absolute greatest joy that I can have, is when I'm projecting love, when I am literally loving another person. Is that not what is revealed? Again and again, we go back to the first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose of mankind? Why is it that God created man? And again, even the way we understand the answer is going to be reflected in our embrace of the realities of a tender love that God has for the Redeemer. Because if in our answer we say, well, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and we, depending on how you understand that and how you say that, again, it might not include and involve for you this concept of personal, individual flourishing. My greatest joy, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him forever. And the concept there is that all of this idea is that this is projected through my redemption and through my change, where this gradual change in which will ultimately become natural for me is that I love others. And that my greatest electric emotional flourishing in life is when I literally love and give to other people. And as I say that again, it may seem absolutely ridiculous and impossible. But that's what the Scripture reveals, and that is what new life is bringing us to. And this is the idea that's projected here in this gospel in John chapter 12. Now, as I mentioned, the supper given here was on the last Sabbath of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage of Scripture is filled with, as I said, pathos, with emotion, with tenderness. And we could ask ourselves the question, do we have a love problem? Well, we're all imperfect, even if many of us are redeemed. But we know that love of self deceives us. And when we think of love to others, we rightly ask the question, how do I love others? How do I love others? And so we see here what's laid out for us are a number of affections for Christ. Some of them are a little bit misguided, even in the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry was absolutely appropriate for Christ. As a matter of fact, he's the one directing the timeline. And as we've looked at this gospel, when we look at all the gospels, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is intentionally managing the time of his crucifixion. And what we see in this triumphal entry, for instance, and in the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he has yet again taken in hand the timeline of the drama. And he has clearly moved away from the timeline of the Sanhedrin. He has inserted himself because he and his Father have determined that this is the week. And so he initiates this absolutely radical triumphal entry that is completely consistent with Scripture and that leads into the inevitable, and that is his crucifixion. But let's consider the appropriateness of lavishing honor upon Christ. Think about a genuine love for the person of Christ in response to his love for us, in response to his matchless gift to us, in response to his eternal care for us. We may even ask ourselves the question, the reflex of receiving Christ's gift without a love for the person of Christ. Is love for Christ the thing spoken of in the context of salvation? It's very possible that when you heard the gospel for the first time or the second time or the third time or the 50th time, it's very possible that in the context of that gospel, the only exchange that you may recall or remember or even have sort of laid your ladder against, as it were, was this simple exchange of your sins for Christ's righteousness. That's a great, very short and unfortunately somewhat incomprehensive summary of the gospel. But it's very, very possible because of a recognition and a longing to be forgiven and to have the burden of guilt removed that we bypass this very, very personal relationship. And the reason that it's so easy for us to do is because, unfortunately, it is normal in sinful human beings to respond in this way. I want to ask you about the greatest gift that you've ever received, and I'm not referring to redemption in Christ, because that, of course, most certainly will be the greatest gift that any of us ever receive, but I'd like to go ahead and ask for your second greatest gift. How about that? I don't know what that is. Maybe it's a pony. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's the gift of an education. Maybe it's the gift of a new home. A new home to one who didn't have a mother and a father. I want to ask you about your greatest gift, your second greatest gift. Now tell me about your relationship with the giver of that gift. How's that going? You see, it's very, very simple for us because we do the same thing with Christ. We separate the gift from the giver. We're rightly grateful for our redemption. It's just that we've managed somehow to diminish the fact that included in that gift is a relationship with the giver. And it is not a relationship of a typical political leader. You see, even in our most tender moments when we're longing for that king in Cinderella or something, you see, even in those tender moments, we still are not yet able to grasp this love relationship that the King of the universe has for each individual redeemed person. It's absolutely abnormal, even for the redeemed, to grasp the beauty of the relationship that the Lord Jesus is entering into with us by way of the gift of redemption. And we see that displayed in Mary. What does Mary do? Well, they're throwing a supper for Christ. And Lazarus is there. And Lazarus, along with the Lord Jesus, is the talk of the town, as he should be. The man was just raised from the dead. And not unlike the man that was born blind, that was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I'm sure the same thing was said by Lazarus, or at least I imagine it was. Who has ever been risen from the dead? In other words, look, this is absolutely, incredibly, miraculously remarkable, right? And rightly so. I mean, much of the crowd that was there for the feast, you know, they were there because they heard about Lazarus. And in a sense, there was another crowd that was there simply for the feast and sort of joined in, as we see right here in this chapter 12 of John. But here's Mary. Shamelessly caring for the Lord's feet. It's an expression of love. How do you think the other people in the room, what do you think they thought of that? It reminds me again of a place regarding King David when they brought the temple, or when they brought the ark back into Jerusalem. You remember Michael, his wife, berated him for the ways in which he worshiped God. And what did he say? He said, I will be even more abased. I will be even more abased as I worship God. And when Mary wiped the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with her hair, what would you have thought? It seems that the most appropriate thought would be a reflection of my own love for Christ. Where is that? What does that look like? What does Mary have that I don't have? Not in a selfish sense, but again, in a longing to validate a saving relationship with the Savior. To be able to identify that most profound aspect of this relationship that Mary had with the Lord Jesus. And that was one of love. Now Judas makes a lofty statement about giving to the poor here. Verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, of course, the Apostle John has the respectable authority and understanding at this point in his writing to know exactly, of course, who Judas was. But do we not do that? You see, Judas went ahead and sold the Lord Jesus for about a third of the cost of this ointment, apparently. It sounds lofty. What about the poor? Well, as the Lord Jesus said, the poor you always have. The issue with Christ wasn't a recommendation that we not rightly give to the poor. Right? That is something that should be a part of our giving. But the point that Jesus was making was the absolute certainty of the regal nature of the Savior. Look who's here. He has 6 days before his crucifixion. We can see that the apostles struggled with recognition of Christ's dignity, most likely due to the fact that he was always with them and clearly did not have the trappings of a regal earthly ruler. Later, they came to understand the scriptures and the worthiness of Mary's action and of their unending devotion, which they would all prove with their lives. They did come to understand the regal and royal nature of Christ. And they came to understand that his administration was not merely an earthly administration, but it was a heavenly administration. And they came to understand that the nature of that very administration was this, and of love. You see, because while they didn't wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus with their hair, the reality is they did give their lives in devotion to Christ. Every one of them did. Every one of them gave their lives for Christ. Consider the desperate hardness and unbelief in the heart of man. It's no wonder that Jesus marveled at unbelief. How can a person continue in unbelief when they see Mary wiping the feet of Christ with her hair? The chief priests wanted to put Lazarus to death because he was such an incredible proof of Jesus' messiahship. So, of course, we should watch and pray against the love of the world. I mean, look at what happened to Judas. Let's consider this love of the Lord Jesus. It's unchangeable. John 13:1 says, he loved them to the end. It's divine. John 15:9 says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. It's self-sacrificing. John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. It's inseparable. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? It's constraining. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Now, we want to make sure we understand the tenderness and the depth of this love of Christ and also how we can respond. Because, see, the reality is that many of us might say at this moment that we're willing to die for Christ. But we might not be willing to bring you a meal when you're sick. We might not be willing to do the dishes for you. We might not be willing to do those things, you see. We might not be willing to debase ourselves like Mary and David did. But of course, when it comes to debasing oneself, none obviously would win the prize side the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to a death on the cross, right? The most despicable way to die. The love for Christ. Now let's consider the preeminence of love. Last week we introduced the little letter to the Colossians with two ideas. One of those ideas was the sufficiency of Christ. And the second of those ideas was the preeminence of Christ. And what we see in this gospel, particularly with the gospel and with our relationship to the Lord Jesus, we see that there is this preeminence of love. The preeminence of love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is, you can say it. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, no doubt there are other fruits. Ephesians 3:17 through 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Probably one of the greatest living military leaders, as he reflects on 40-plus years of service in the Marine Corps, he says the key to unit cohesion in warfighting is love. It's not marksmanship. It's not technology. It's not money. Love. It's love. That's what the Bible tells us here. You see, but we've managed somehow not to make that the ground of our own relationship with Christ. And we've managed not to make that the really major content of our explanation of the gospel. And so what has happened is in our own minds, we've also missed the very grounding and foundation of this giver of life for us, and that is the Lord Jesus loves us with a tender love. William Hendrickson says this triumphal entry is an event of outstanding significance. By means of this triumphal entry indicates that he lays down his life voluntarily. Now, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus is taking in hand once again, not as if he ever let it go per se, but nonetheless, he is bringing to fruition his own end by way of crucifixion. He is snatching very openly the entire timeline, and that's what he's done, and we see that in this he expresses the voluntary nature of what it is that he does. He forces the Sanhedrin into his and his Father's timetable for the crucifixion. He sets himself up, of course, as the divine Messiah, and he shows the multitudes what kind of Messiah he is. How does he do that? Well, what's he riding on? He's not riding on a war horse. You say, well, I mean, they didn't really have those then. Oh, yes, they did. Yes. Yes, there were plenty of war horses in the Middle East in that day, and they were war horses. But here's Jesus on a little donkey, projecting himself as the Prince of Peace, not the King of War. Now, I'm persuaded that this may be one of the reasons why some people struggle with this relationship of love to Christ. And no doubt the apostles and those who followed likely had to spend a bit of time working through this. You see, we're persuaded that the character of a man of peace may not appeal to many people. We go to the movies about once a year. And though try as we may to miss all of the previews, it seems like it's sort of impossible to do that. But it also seems rather impossible not to recognize that all of the movies, generally, I would venture to guess, and I'm not exaggerating, that I would venture to guess that at least 90% of the movies that are popular today are movies that are unutterably and graphically violent. And the greatest heroes of our day are heroes that beat people up. And so there's the Prince of Peace riding on a donkey. And it's very easy for us to have a limited respectability for that and also to have a limited embrace of the realities of who he really is and to take to ourselves the character of this one who loves tenderly. Even in the midst of a horrifying aggression. The Lord Jesus didn't say that much on the cross, but he did say this. John, behold your mother. Nails in both hands and feet. He's thinking of his mother now. The mixed martial arts master wouldn't do that. But we love him. And we want to be like him. And we don't understand Jesus. But he's right here for us to see. And you don't think that stuff affects you in the way you look at Jesus and heroes? I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. And it likely will take the rest of your life to grasp the true character of our Redeemer. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. And we have not even begun to see what it is that he will do in his conquering days. But nonetheless, the reality of Christ is that at the very ground and foundation of our relationship is this thing of love. This thing of love. And it's displayed with Mary. And it's revealed, he's revealed as one who is also regal and kingly in this triumphal entry. And so we see that here. And I'd like to give you really a synoptic, comprehensive story of the triumphal entry here as all of the synoptics plus John, which contains six of these 14 points. And we could, again, look no further than 2 Samuel chapter 7 to see the anticipation of the crowd. Now, I want you to recognize that the apostles didn't come up with this idea. The Lord Jesus Christ arranged for the donkey ride, but the people, with their understanding of prophecy, began to lay down their garments on the donkey and on the road as Christ came. They had at least some understanding of Messiah. So we see here Jesus leaves Bethany as the disciples find everything as Jesus indicated regarding the animals, that is the donkey. Secondly, the disciples place their outer garments on the donkey. Jesus starts out for Jerusalem. Most who accompany him spread their garments or tree branches to pave the way before him. The multitude of pilgrims who were in Jerusalem for the Passover heard that A, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and B, that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they come pouring out of the eastern gate to join the Lord Jesus Christ. As the two throngs meet, the enthusiasm mounts. The crowd descending the western slope of the Mount of Olives nearing Jerusalem cries out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Blessed is the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom of our father David, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The part of the crowd that was with Jesus when Lazarus was raised from the dead continues to bear testimony to this miracle with enthusiasm. When the city comes into view, Jesus, fully realizing that much of the praise he had been receiving is shallow and based upon identifying him with an earthly political king, breaks into loud weeping. Luke 19, 42-44 say, Would that you, even you, had known on this day that things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Their picture of Christ and Messiah was so incomplete. And their expectation of Messiah was so incomplete. They missed him. They missed Christ. Now, I'm in no way proposing that manful responses to the horrors of our day are problematic. But what we must know is true is that when hardness is so comprehensively embraced in our society, that is to understand Christ in a wrong way. There is strength, yes, but strength is not the same thing as hardness. When will we understand that? When will we grasp this ground of love for Christ and see it here? It's here in the pages of Scripture. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, the entire city is stirred. Everyone who had remained behind said, "Who is this?" And the answer, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Arriving in the temple, Jesus heals the blind and lame. The children in the temple begin to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" The chief priests and scribes in their fury ask Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus answered, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." May it not echo in our ears, "Have you never read?" Have you never read? In other words, do you not understand Messiah in his reality, in who he is, in that character that you are so desiring for yourself? What is it? Is it reflective of our Savior? Frustrated and outraged and envious, the Pharisees say to each other, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." When evening comes, Jesus and the 12 retire to Bethany. Not until Jesus is glorified do his disciples realize that it was the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, many missed Jesus that day, but they didn't miss him permanently. Praise the Lord. If you're redeemed in Christ right now, the reality is that you likely have also missed Jesus many, many times. But then you had life. And there it is. There it is, the beginnings of a relationship with the Savior. The Savior. Now the Greeks come. Who are these guys? Now they come up, and you know, I think they're already on to the apostles because they latch on to the only two apostles with Greek names, you know, Andrew and Philip in there. They've come to the feast. Consider how they love the Lord. Now, why would I say that? Well, because they can't really enter into much of the feast. They can only go as far as the court of the Gentiles. But they know the Passover is a big deal. And the Passover is all about being dominated by a world power, Egypt. And so I guarantee you that much of the talk of the town, of course, was on this concept of an earthly political ruler and King Jesus. But they come to Andrew and Philip. And it appears very clear, although we don't have a whole lot of information, that what they were most interested in is salvation. And they say, "Sir." A title of respect to this Andrew and Philip, of course. The one gets the other. They both go together to Jesus, and Jesus responds to them, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, at this time in the gospel proclamation, we know that there is, of course, some sort of interesting imposed limitation on the Gentiles, but nonetheless, the Lord Jesus proclaims to them through Philip and Andrew the gospel. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There it is. You ask a number of people who are enjoying certain aspects of the American dream, and what will they say? "This place isn't so bad." Now, I don't propose that you go out and cultivate hating your life here with the benefits that God has given you and the gifts he's given you and the opportunities, for sure. That's not the point. But the point is, can we, as God's people, recognize that there's something better? And can we continue to shape our lives to then begin to reflect more and more that the realities of this something better is that, again, as the people, the apostles, turn the world upside down, as the Lord Jesus Christ turned the world upside down, we see also that he's done the same thing here. He who loves his life will what? Lose it. In other words, the point is, do you love the trappings of the world? Are you living for self? Are you working against working? Are you just investing every waking moment in your own personal survival? You're so anxious about so many things. And Jesus is simply telling us that that's not the path to life. The path to life has to do with giving and loving. Focus not on yourself, but on another. And profoundly upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." Where's the servant of Christ? Again, my mind goes back to those battlefield days, which I know very little of. I think of the greatest leaders. Where are they? Well, they've got dirt under their fingernails. Their clothes are dirty. They're with Christ. You see, Christ isn't in his royal slippers at this point in the gospel. The servant is with the Lord, following. Following. If you say you're following Christ, that's good. But if you say you're following Christ and I can't see Christ, what does that mean? That means you're way behind. Way behind. By the grace of God, let us be with our Master, the one who loves us, the one who tenderly loves us and cares for us and desires to see us flourish by union with him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the display of love that's so very appropriate in Mary, and the display of a royal and regal majesty and respect in the triumphal entry. And Father, I pray that you would help us as a people to cut through all of the cultural milieu of our day as we think about great leaders that we long for and those people that we look and try to emulate. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see the truth and the realities of Christ, our Savior, the King who has come and the coming King. That one great example in David was always only an imperfect human. But you, O Lord, you are high and holy and lifted up. You're perfect. And in your perfection, you tenderly love us as individuals. I pray, God, that if there are any here that are not yet in Christ, not yet redeemed, that you would give them life today. And Father, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are walking with you, albeit as infants, oh God, would you mature our faith? Would you deepen our love for you? Would you be pleased to show the world the gospel through our love one for another as a reflection of our love for you? In Jesus' name, amen.